Biblical text for the expository preaching today in the services of Calvary Baptist Church of Exeter, the morning and afternoon services, is found in Luke 13, starting with verse 22. Hear the word of Christ. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Amen. The Word of the Lord. The last time I preached to you, we took up this passage and worked through verses 22, 3, and 4 in a sermon series entitled The Desirable Kingdom of God. And I hope to conclude that short series today in two more messages. We've been considering the kingdom of God as a future reality. I taught you before, there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is here and now. But Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God yet to come. The kingdom of God, which is essentially heaven in the eternal state. In other words, Jesus wants us in this passage to be thinking about heaven and its alternative. And he's speaking this way to teach us that the heaven is desirable. You ought to want to go to heaven. And probably, at least in some form or other, most of us do. But I'm telling you that heaven is better than any of us could imagine. And we should want to go to heaven more than we do. And likewise, hell is worse than we could ever conceive. And we should all dread the prospect of going to hell more than we do. That's why Jesus speaks this way in this passage. He wants to intensify our feelings about heaven and hell. He wants us to have a life-dominating craving for heaven and a life-dominating fear and dread of hell. You could put the doctrine of Jesus very simply, as I have, in this one statement. The greatest blessing will be to enter God's kingdom. The greatest calamity to be shut out. This is the track in which our thoughts should run as we study this passage in Luke. Now this incident, as we have seen from the first three verses of the text, occurred in the course of Jesus' single-minded ministry. He was giving himself in an itinerant ministry to teaching and preaching in the cities and villages of that country. And all the while, he was journeying toward Jerusalem. That is, He had a single-minded resolution to go to Jerusalem where he knew he would be crucified. That was his mission from God. And so he was in one of these cities and villages teaching when a certain man apparently heard him and made an inquiry. And he asked Jesus, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Or maybe better, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" I think there's a future looking reference to the question. When time is no more and judgment day comes, will there be only a few who are saved at that time and go to heaven? Now, Jesus did not give him a direct answer to his question. Instead, Jesus took advantage of this inquiry about spiritual things and used it as an opportunity to exhort his hearers. Not just the man who asked the question, but all who were there. You notice, one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, and then the rest of what he says is addressed not only to the questioner, but to the crowd. I take from that, you know, that it's good to be thinking about such spiritual questions. Will there be few who are finally saved and enter heaven? But better than that, it is to ponder your own destiny, to consider where you stand with God personally. And that's why Jesus exhorted his hearers along these lines, rather than simply answering the curious question. Now, how did Jesus answer them then? We see his answer summarized really in verse 24, where he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus is saying here that you have to try to get to heaven if you're going to get there. Effort is required if you would be saved at last. Now, that's surely what he's saying, but it sounds heretical in our day to say, strive to enter into heaven. Exert earnest effort to get to heaven, because people are under the impression when they've heard certain kind of preaching about how we're saved by grace, that you just kind of coast into heaven without effort. That you just flop on in and there's nothing to do to get to heaven. But that is not the doctrine of Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that salvation is by works, but rather it's a strong way of saying that people must be in earnest about salvation. And why is it necessary to strive to enter the kingdom? Well, it's necessary because entrance into the kingdom is difficult. That's why Jesus said that there's a narrow gate into the kingdom. It's a narrow gate. And so, therefore, you must strive to enter. Now, the reason Jesus spoke so passionately about this is that in that day, that is at Judgment Day, many will fail to enter who thought they would be admitted, as verse 24 goes on to say. Many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. See, at that time, there will be a lot of people, even religious people, who will finally start to exert effort to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it'll be too late for them. Then they will strive to enter, but their effort will be too late. They will seek to get entrance to heaven, but it'll do them no good. It'll be in vain. And Jesus is telling them about this now while they can still do something about it, while there's time. And of course, this is not just what Jesus said to many other people long ago. This is what Jesus is saying to us here and now, even in these moments of this worship service. Jesus is speaking to you. Jesus remains just as concerned for lost people today as ever he was. And human nature hasn't changed. We have a tendency to be just like the religious hypocrites who whom Jesus warned in this passage, and through the words of Scripture and the declaration of faithful preaching, your Lord is exhorting you to attend to the needs of your soul while you still have time. Now, dear ones, hear me. I wouldn't have any right to insist you hear me if I were just speaking in my own name. But I come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open and unfold the Scriptures, this is the voice of heaven speaking to you. We need to be warned. While we're living, while we stand on this side of Judgment Day, while we can still make choices that will have eternal consequences. Now, to deepen the impression of these sober words in verse 24, Jesus prophesied in more detail about what will happen on Judgment Day. For most of us, the words of Jesus in verses 25 through 30 are very familiar to us. We've read these things, maybe in some cases, for decades. We've known about this passage. And familiar Bible passages can get into us in such a way that it just feels like that we just know these things naturally. But what we have in this passage is a divine revelation. It's a revealing about the future concerning things none of us could know unless it pleased the Lord to tell us these things. No philosophers could have come to this knowledge on their own. No scientist in the lab with a test tube could have discovered these truths. Heaven must speak to bring us out of our ignorance about Judgment Day. And that's what happens in this passage. Jesus is, as it were, pulling back the veil over the future and giving us a glimpse of what is certainly going to happen so that we might benefit from foreknowledge about those things. Now, if you believe this prophecy, it will frighten you very much. If you take the time, having believed it, to meditate on it, it has the potential to make you come unglued psychologically. To make you feel like it's pointless to get out of bed in the morning. Pull the covers up over your head and just lie there in your bed and weep and sob for what's going to happen. And that's not very pleasant. I tell you, I solemnly affirm to you before God, I don't take some kind of sadistic pleasure by preaching like this to bring you into a state of fear and trembling, to make you miserable. I don't like to preach judgment from the Lord. But you see, even though this experience of trembling at the Word is not very comfortable, it is very good for you. Very, very good for you. That you should fear and tremble now instead of going willy-nilly to face the Lord in Judgment Day. Listen, I could use a simple illustration. Everyone will understand on this. I still remember almost 30 years ago when I was in high school taking a driver's ed course. I remember some things about that course very distinctly. We spent some time in the classroom going over the rule book about how to drive, and then we had, toward the end of the class, we had opportunities to go out with an instructor driving, you know, and try our hand at this develop this new skill of being able to drive a car safely. But that's not really what I remember most about the class. I remember that once they brought us a film from the State Department of Motor Vehicles about driving safety. And they wanted to warn us about the results of drunk driving. the results of driving too fast. And if I'm not mistaken, and I don't think I am, I think there was a warning in this film about trying to beat trains by going across a railroad crossing after the lights have lit and the alarm sounds. You know, you think you still have time to beat the train. And in cases like this, they showed us footage of the aftermath of certain car accidents. And I remember seeing the mangled cars that didn't even really look like cars anymore. In some cases, burned out completely and blackened with corpses hanging out of them. I remember seeing one corpse that was burned up. And I'll never forget that. Grisly images. Seared into my mind. And they had their desired effect on me. I resolved, having seen that, to be a safe driver. And I can say, thanks to God and His grace, I've never been involved in a serious accident. It's partly because I saw that film that scared the living daylights out of me. And the Lord Jesus is doing something similar psychologically here in this passage. Except His preview is worse than any film as I've described. Much more horrible. So let's listen carefully to what He has to say and pray that this prophetic vision will do its holy work in us. Now note with me the terrifying prophecy starting in verse 25. As Jesus told it, He starts out in verse 24 with a warning in general terms. Then He gives this concrete illustration about the master of the house and circumstances concerning his house. And then in verse 28, an explicit prophecy about who will be involved in this dreadful end. Look with me then at the warning Jesus gives of rejection by the master of the house in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer you and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. That's the illustration. It's kind of a parable of sorts that will come true on Judgment Day. Now, obviously, it's an illustration to communicate spiritual reality. It's not a literal description of what will happen. It's a teaching device Jesus uses to help us appreciate what will literally happen on Judgment Day. It involves what we might call a great house. Have you ever been in a really great house? I mean one that is large enough to host maybe even hundreds of guests. What we would call a mansion. A place fit for a king, like a palace. This house is something like that. And it is the kind of a place that is most desirable. It's the kind of a place you'd love to visit. Love to receive an invitation to an event at that house. And that's the circumstance here. This rich man, the master of the house with servants and with much in terms of resources to entertain guests, to show hospitality, the master of the house offers an invitation to many guests to come to a banquet or a feast he plans to hold on a certain day. And you might say, well, Pastor, I don't see any mention of a banquet or a feast. Well, it's alluded to in verse 29, when Jesus says, many will come from everywhere and sit down in the kingdom of God. The notion behind that verb, sit down, means to sit down at table, to take a seat at a banquet or a feast. That's the picture we have from Jesus here. So we have the rich homeowner who could afford to host a large event with many people invited, household servants, probably festive music, plenty of fine food and good wine. Not everybody has the means to throw such a function as that. But there were some in those days, as there are today, and this was the kind of thing that the Pharisees would have been familiar with. They could relate to this kind of an illustration pretty easily. And if you received an invitation to a function like this, you'd be glad to get it. You'd look forward to it with great anticipation. And then when that day came, you would go up to the house with your invitation and fully expect to be received as an honored guest at the function. Well, what is the Lord doing here in spiritual terms? I'm convinced he's describing heaven using earthly things. Heaven in earthly terms. And he does it this way so that we can understand and to provoke our desire for it. The best banquet you can possibly imagine is inferior to what heaven is going to be like. But at least the banquet gets you thinking in the right direction of what heaven will be like. Heaven is so good that words cannot fully express it. Its beauty, its wonder, its happiness. It's better than this analogy that Jesus uses. But the analogy is a good tool to help us grasp it. Now listen, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord. When you read things like this in the Bible and other descriptions of heaven, be careful not to interpret them in too literal a manner. You know, don't think to yourself, heaven is going to be an all-you-can-eat buffet. Don't think like that. That's not a bad illustration of heaven, but heaven is not going to be that. When you read in the Bible about, I hope I don't offend anyone, but when you read in the Bible about streets of gold and pearly gates, don't think that they're going to be literal, physical streets of gold and gates of pearl. Now, I can't tell you for sure that there won't be. But I believe the Lord intends us to understand these as illustrations of a more glorious spiritual reality. If you start to think of heaven, especially in terms of physical pleasures, you're starting to think about it like a Muslim thinks about paradise. That it's a place of carnal, physical delight. You know, now, in the Christian tradition, there's no comparison of heaven to having a harem of 72 virgins like there is among Muslims. But still, don't be so carnal in your conception of heaven. The Bible uses the metaphor of eating together to communicate the very idea of fellowship together, because in earthly life, eating together is a tangible expression of fellowship with someone. Even as we can see in Luke 14:15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And indeed, in the passage we've already read, when Jesus rejects these people on Judgment Day, they say to Him, "We ate and drank in Your presence." See? They're thinking that's significant to say, "We had fellowship with You. And therefore You should receive us." Jonathan Edwards wrote a great sermon called Heaven, A World of Love. It was one of the sermons in his series expounding 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter. And if you want a judicious understanding of what heaven is really like, read that sermon. Because Jonathan Edwards had much light from the Lord about the nature of heaven. And he called heaven a world of love for many reasons, which he elaborates in the sermon. He said in his sermon that heaven is a world of love because the God of love dwells there. And because everyone in heaven is lovely in the virtuous sense. And love reigns in every heart in heaven. And love fills and blesses the heavenly world. And in heaven, all love is mutual. And love flows in an uninterrupted and unhindered way in heaven, with all decency and wisdom. And love is always perfectly enjoyed in heaven. And these are just a few reasons why he calls heaven a world of love. And reading that sermon makes me long for heaven. Because you see, the chief delight about heaven is not the menu. It's the fact that heaven is a place of perfect fellowship. Fellowship between the inhabitants of heaven and God. And fellowship among the inhabitants of heaven. Fellowship which is symbolized by a great banquet. So that's the illustration Jesus uses for heaven in this teaching. But from what could be a very happy occasion, there's a dark side. Because Jesus said in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and then latecomers are excluded. And that's the point, isn't it? The late arrival disqualifies certain guests from participation in the banquet. You can't come in because you're late. Spiritually, Jesus means, by saying when the master of the house has shut the door, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, Jesus is saying that there will come a cutoff period when welcoming time is forever over. No more guests. The house is full. And this is a graphic and powerful way to make us understand that the day of grace has an end. The gospel will not lead to the conversion of sinners forever. It's a limited time. The gospel is a limited offer. Limited time offer. Now, you know, people tend to take for granted anything that's readily available. In fact, based on principles of economics, the price of goods will rise if they're something useful or something people naturally want. The price of goods will rise as they come to be in short supply and demand. But if there's more of them to be had, they're not worth anything. People don't value things that are readily available. Like running water, for example. We have running water every day here in the United States of America, except in very special circumstances. We have running water all the time. You have as much water as you want. Go home, you can fill up a bathtub full of clean water. And so we don't think about water. Wherever we go, even here at church, we have water. Just turn it on, there's the water. And so we don't value it that much because it's so prevalent. And I believe that shows us the temptation we have regarding the grace of God. God's grace is readily available today. Especially in a land where there are many Christian churches and the gospel is preached, and there's so many opportunities to get a Bible, read the Bible, hear the Bible preached, read about the doctrines of the Bible, go to conferences, click on a link on the internet, be spiritually edified by what you see there. All these outlets of the grace of God are examples of how readily available it is. There's spigots all over the place for God's grace. Wherever the gospel is preached, grace is readily available. Wherever men stand up and cite biblical texts like the one in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have money," no money rather, "come, buy and eat." Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's the gospel being preached today. It's figurative as a call to return to God, even though you're very wicked in yourself, and be forgiven all your sins. Even as the prophet Isaiah went on to say, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Isaiah 55. Jesus seems to be almost everywhere in the world today. Spiritually, through His preachers, He still stands in the public square and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink." John 7:37. Spiritually, by His preachers and in the Scriptures, Jesus is still saying to us, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." Revelation 21:6. "And let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Revelation 22:17. And we delight to announce this blessing. We love to offer the water of life to all our hearers in the preaching of the gospel. But the fact that you often have opportunities to come and drink is no reason to procrastinate. The fact that God's grace is readily available now is a good reason to take advantage of it now. Because it is even as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "With less than apostles like me, we then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" We live in good times because the householder, the master of the house, is holding the door of heaven wide open. And He's beckoning you. "Welcome, come in. I invite you." But once He has shut the door, it'll be too late for you. And that day will certainly come. That's what He's warning all His hearers about. Notice in the text how Jesus moves from speaking about the many who will not be able to enter through the narrow gate on Judgment Day to the change in verse 25 when He uses the second person personal pronoun, "you." When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. You depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. See how direct he is? Why does Jesus talk that way to his hearers? To all his hearers. I'll tell you why. He wants you to feel in this life, in this experience, right now, the misery vicariously of, or I might say proleptically, of the misery of rejection and condemnation on Judgment Day. He wants you to have the nightmare of hell now, so you won't have to experience the reality of hell later. He wants you to put yourself in the shoes of the religious hypocrites who will be condemned when Christ pronounces judgment. Right now, think of what it would be like to be excluded this way. Now, it's so terrible, we can hardly bear to bring ourselves there, even in our imagination. But this exercise is good for your soul. Do this. If you love your own soul, put yourself among the condemned on Judgment Day. In your mind, put yourself there now. That's what Jesus meant for you to do. Because that's why He used the word you. You begin to stand outside and knock at the door and so forth. And the Lord intensifies our sense of panic and distress in the way He tells the story. It's not just the experience of a passing moment. It's a lingering misery, you see. There are hints along those lines from the very tense of the verbs here. You begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer you and so forth. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank. But He will say, and so forth. See how, and even the term for knocking has the idea of a protracted knocking. You keep on knocking at the door and beg Him. Now look at it in its details with me. In verse 25, He says, you begin to stand outside. Outside. What a graphic way to convey a sense of exclusion. Other people are inside, but you're on the outside. And you begin knocking at the door. And one translation adds this phrase, and beg Him. While not necessarily strictly in the Greek text, it is in keeping with the spirit of this passage. And that shows your helplessness to gain access into heaven because Christ is keeping you out of heaven. And you begin saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. Or as one Bible translation has rendered it, let us in. Now here we have two things. We have this label, Lord, Lord. And that's really an emphatic acknowledgement of the sovereignty of Jesus and these people's outward submission to Him. Okay, Lord, Lord, we acknowledge You're the Lord, You're the Master House, now let us in. And you know, the Bible says about Judgment Day that on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But many of those who bow the knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord are going to then be sentenced to hell. It'll be a constrained and empty, useless confession for them. Here, the terms they use to address Jesus, Lord, Lord, only underscores the sin and hypocrisy of those who waited this long to start exerting effort to enter God's kingdom. And Jesus rebuked people like this. And He does today. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? If you're not submitted in your heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're still living your own life, and yet you say He is your Lord. Every time you say Lord, you're adding another sin to your mountain of sin. Because it's hypocrisy. Unless you already bow the knee and genuinely submit to Him. Jesus warns again and again about the future condemnation and protest of hypocrites who call Him Lord, Lord. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Let me start with verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus will be singularly unimpressed with their outward respect that they show on Judgment Day by calling Him Lord, Lord. What is the master of the house's first response to this plea, Lord, Lord, open for us? Well, we have it in the end of verse 25. I do not know you, where you are from. Now, we can't appreciate this quite as much as those who first heard it because of a cultural difference. But in that culture, it was an essential social rule to greet by name or title the persons one knew. So to deny knowledge of where they were from would be to deny knowing them. And Jesus makes that explicit here when He both says, I do not know you, and I do not know where you're from. Now, think about this in the terms of the literal illustration. How could the master of the house give invitations to these men, and then when they show up late to the banquet say he didn't know them, he didn't know where they were from? Didn't he know them? Did he invite people he didn't know? No, that's not what he means. He very well knew them in terms of being acquainted with who they were. He knew where they lived. That's how he sent the invitation there, we might presume. But the master of the house, in the illustration, by saying, I don't know you, I don't know where you're from, he's saying he doesn't recognize them as his invited guests any longer because they're late. In other words, I invited you to come to this banquet on my terms, not yours. And I said, you should be here by such and such a time. And now that you've come late, you presumptuous person, you've offended me and you've insulted me. I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. See, that's the idea. He's repudiating them. His greeting is a show of disrespect to them and disaffection toward them. He despises them, actually. And that's why he talks to them this way. Now that's in the illustration. What does it mean spiritually? Jesus will literally say to these kind of religious hypocrites on Judgment Day, depart from you, I never knew you. What does he mean by that? Does he mean he wasn't acquainted with who they were? Does he mean he didn't know where they were literally from? Of course not. When the Lord Jesus says to those He excludes from heaven on Judgment Day, depart from me, I never knew you, I don't know you, I don't know where you're from, He's saying by that, look, I don't recognize you as my invited guest anymore. He's saying in these words, I have nothing to do with you. I don't enjoy intimate communion with you. In fact, I never enjoyed intimate fellowship with you. I never knew you. All your professions of faith in me notwithstanding, we never had heart-to-heart loving communion one with another. And you're not getting into heaven now. That's the idea. It's a figurative use of the word no. It doesn't mean I never knew you intellectually. It means I never knew you relationally. I don't know you. You're not my friend. The Bible uses the word no figuratively like this in many places. The first and most obviously literal use of the word no this way is in Genesis 4, where the Bible says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. It doesn't just mean that he met her. It means he knew her as a husband knows his wife, physically. And Jeremiah heard from the Lord in his calling to the prophetic office that the Lord knew him. The Lord God said to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. What does that mean? It means God chose Jeremiah to be his prophet. And God loved and delighted in Jeremiah even before he was born. See that? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. That is, I set you apart and ordained you a prophet to the nations. The figurative use of the word know is also in Psalm 1, verse 6. The very last verse of that famous psalm. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. One commentator on the Psalms explains it this way. To know signifies to approve, to love, to deal mercifully with. So when the Lord says He knows the way of the righteous, that's the idea. He approves of their way. He delights in their way. No love of man is comparable to the amazing tenderness of God to all His people. He pities like a God. He approves the graces implanted by His own Spirit. He loves His chosen people with an everlasting love. He deals mercifully with all who put their trust in Him. So that's what's communicated when Jesus has the householder saying, I do not know you, where you are from. But these on the outside don't take this lying down. They protest. Then Jesus said, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. What do you mean you don't know us? We know you. How could you not know us? And of course, the people who first heard this from the lips of Jesus, they had, many of them, eaten and drunk with Him. And they did hear Jesus teach in their streets. And yet, Jesus is saying they'll find themselves locked outside of heaven. So how is it that the Lord can say, I never knew you? Well, Jesus will say that, meaning, I never knew you in the highest sense. And you know what? You never knew me either. We might have eaten together. We might have eaten a meal together. I might have taught in your streets. But when we ate together, your heart was far from me. And when I taught in your streets, you didn't receive the message by faith. You heard it with your ears, but you didn't take it in and act on it. You see, They had a familiarity with Jesus. They knew about Jesus, but they never really knew Jesus. because they were never one heart and soul with Jesus, in communion with Him. They never trusted in Him. They may have prophesied in His name. They may have cast out demons in His name. They may have done many wonders in His name. But they still must hear the awful words of His rejection. Depart from me, I never knew you. And you know, it's the same way with many professing Christians today. Now this is a little subtle, so don't miss this. But I think a lot of people have the idea that all you have to do to become a Christian is believe about Jesus. You hear the gospel preached and you believe, yeah, Jesus really lived and He died for sinners and He rose again on the third day. I'm a Christian. It's not believing about Jesus that saves the soul. It's trusting Jesus. And many professing Christians have never come to that place in their spiritual experience. They're described in several New Testament passages like Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Paul talks about the apostasy in the last days in 2 Timothy 3 and about how that men, even men in the church, will become haters of God. And he says that those kinds of religionists have a form of godliness but deny its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. God had been complaining about such hypocrites for centuries in the church. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord complains about them. Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." And in Ezekiel 33, the Lord complains about hypocritical churchgoers. Ezekiel 33:31. God is telling Ezekiel about His congregation that will hear Him preach. And God says about that congregation, "So they come to you, as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." Brethren, we need to hear this warning. It's not an accident that I'm preaching from this text, in this place, in this hour. The Lord sent me to preach this to all of you. Now, if you have faith, you will tremble under this word and it'll do you much good. I urge you to hear it with the authority of God, because it is God's word to you.